Our scripture reading this morning is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 10 through 23. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Well, with this passage today, we come to the close of our study through this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. In just a few minutes, we'll watch a little snapshot that goes back and helps us summarize and hopefully remember all that we've seen. It's been several months. We started this study in the fall, and with the holidays and other things, we are finally now concluding it. And so this morning, I want to simply talk about contentment and God's provision. That's the title of the sermon this morning. Contentment and God's provision. All under this heading, you see it on the screen, our series has been called To Live is Christ. And of course, those are verses from the first chapter where Paul is literally talking about if he's to live and remain, it's for Christ. On the other hand, he knows that there's a chance he might be executed. And if he is executed, he says it's gain. To depart this body of his and have his soul be in the presence of God is gain. But he goes on and says, but I don't know which I should pick. On the one hand, this is far greater and better to be with Christ. On the other hand, if I am to remain, it's more fruitful for you. And then he's convinced he's going to remain for some time. And so we get the words, to live is Christ, from that section. But as I've said through most of these sermons, I think in everything that the Apostle Paul has talked about, that's kind of this theme here is sort of the foundation. All of life is to be for Christ. And if we're to truly live, to live life to the fullest, as great as rock climbing and extreme sports might be, in terms of an extreme life, truly to live for Jesus is to live to the fullest. And that's what we see. And that's really how the Apostle Paul ends this morning. This is an interesting section. These endings to these letters are somewhat difficult to preach, just being honest. There aren't a lot of commands. He's kind of summarizing things. Really, what we looked at last week in verses 1 to 9, where he had four or five specific commands, that's kind of clean and simple. This is his final comments. And one thing to note right away here, as we talk about contentment and God's provision, he's thanking them. This whole letter has been about him saying, thank you, church in Philippi, for entering into gospel partnership with me by supporting financially and supporting through your prayers my work in the gospel. And so this whole letter has been about that. So as we navigate through this section, this final section, as he thanks them, again, we're going to see a couple of key themes, contentment and God's provision, contentment and God's provision. So let's take a look together. Verse 10, we'll start with. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's getting right to the point here at the end. He's saying, I'm thankful that you've had a chance to give a gift, and it's finally come, and he's going to spell that out. He says, this gift, this revision of your concern, at length you've been able to do it. And some translations say, now at last you've been able to give, but that kind of misses the point. Paul's very thankful for what they've done. So it's not like he's saying, well, and finally, now at last, I got your gift. And I think that's why the ESV here puts at length, trying to understand what this word length last means. I think he means literally like at length, this enormous gift, it's finally arrived. You had the desire to, you were concerned, but you didn't have an opportunity before, but now, in fact, there is this opportunity. And he's going to kind of pause and go into a couple things in the next three verses before he gets back to speaking about the gift that they brought. Verse 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. He wants them to know right away. He says, that's not it, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So if you're taking notes this morning, that's this first word, contentment. Paul says, I know contentment, or I know in whatever situation I've learned to be content. Now, what does that word mean, to be content, to be balanced, to be grounded, to know my needs and wants, but to not just clamor for more and more and more, to not look the other way, but to be settled, to be content. And he goes on in verse 12. He kind of fleshes it out. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Some of you know, when Paul says, I know how to be brought low, he truly does. I've said this before, but the Apostle Paul, he wasn't sitting, as it sometimes is noted of some people who write, in some ivory tower kind of situation, and just sort of pontificating out things. When he says, I know in any and everything, and to be low and to abound, he truly does. Listen for a minute, 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23, I'll start at verse 24. He reminds the Corinthian church there, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, the infamous 39 lashes. He says, 5 times I went through that. So this is basically what the Lord Jesus went through when he was whipped and beaten. Amongst the other things that Jesus endured, the Apostle Paul, at points along his journey, went through that horrible, horrible, painful, horribly humiliating, excruciating, we could even, I think, almost rightly say, pain of being whipped in this 39 lashes, this what he calls here 40 minus 1. In other words, it was the way they would literally come within, we might say, inches or a lash or two of killing someone. So he was beaten near death. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers and from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And he goes on. That's what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. And not only, as he says, every circumstance, really, again, he's thanking them for their money. So that's why he says, I'm not speaking back in verse 11 of needing money. In fact, again, I've learned to be content. So part of the context here isn't just the horrible things he endured, although it's that, but he's saying, in terms of having, I know what it's like to not have. I've been there many times. That's kind of part of what we just read. And there's times when I abound, when I've got more than enough. And he says in the middle of verse 12, in any and every circumstance, and that's a key word, circumstance, I have learned the secret. Now their ears are, what's the secret? Everybody wants the silver bullet, right, for things. Well, they did too, and he knew that. So he says, I've learned the secret. He doesn't tell them it yet. He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. So he's again describing contentment. That's a definition right there of contentment. It's to be on this seesaw, if you will, between need and abundance, and to be content. Now let's talk about this word just a tad more before we get to his secret. In 1 Timothy 6, where I read from just before I prayed a few minutes ago, in 1 Timothy 6 through 8, Paul, same guy, writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is that true? Because we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, the basics, with these we will be content. There's that word two times in those three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I just read from 2 Corinthians earlier before Paul talks about his toils in a section that's, again, also about money and about being generous and about giving. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, and that's an English translation of the same word, contentment, so that in all having all contentment, we could say, in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. How interesting. God is able to make all grace abound so that having all contentment in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. There's our word. Be content with what you have. And then the why. We always, especially if we have kids, we hear that and we think about it, even as grown-ups. Why? Why are we to be content with what we have? Why can't we love money? The writer in the Hebrews to the Hebrews says, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a striking truth to ponder. Why are we to not have a love for money, and why are we to be content with what we have? The writer of the Hebrews grounds it in the fact that we have God, and He'll never leave. He'll never leave. Back in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient. Most of us are familiar with that. That's another way to translate the same word. So we could say, God has said to me, my grace is to provide you contentment. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that leads us right now to Paul's secret. If you're connecting the dots here, this idea of being sufficient and contentment and it being God's grace and his power, this is now the chance for him to reveal the secret to the Philippians. So how is it that what is the secret that he has that he's been able to learn so that he can face plenty and hunger and abundance and need? It's verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul can do all things. Now, all things. In the context here, he's talking about facing any and all circumstances, and even more specifically about the ability to have nothing at times and the ability to abound at times. To be able to handle circumstances, situations that come. The good, the bad, whether it be the good of money and abundance, the bad of not having much, having nothing. The ability to handle the circumstances. It's important to remember that. This verse is a verse that is used quite a bit, and sometimes it can be misused. This is not the Apostle Paul's promise that you can go jump off a six-story building and not break a bone. If you quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, that's not what this verse means. This verse is about the ability to handle circumstances, the ability to handle circumstances. Some of you have heard of this athlete. He's kind of famous around here, Steph Curry. Yes. Thank you for the chuckle. You guys are a little slow with my joke this morning. Yes, we've all heard of Steph Curry, and hopefully, and the Warriors, I think they're playing right now, in fact, an early game today, as it turns out. Steph Curry, aside from being an NBA champion and an all-star and all those things, Steph Curry is a professing believer in Jesus Christ. And Steph Curry is also known for his fancy shoes. You see him all the time, even if you don't realize it. Under Armour is the company that makes them. And somewhere on his shoe, I think there are the Steph Curry 3 by now, if you're keeping count of the number of versions of the shoe. So on the Steph Curry 3, as on the other ones, somewhere is one of two things, if not both, depending on the model. There's the numbers 4:13 in reference to this verse, or the phrase that Steph used to write on his shoes back in college before people started giving him shoes. He would write, "I can do all things." And for Steph, it was his mantra. He said that in interviews, that he wants to live his life so that whatever he's facing, whatever he's doing, he knows the one that empowers him. And so I'll give Steph a pass at his use of the verse. And whatever situation he faces, he can do all things. And he puts it on his shoe. And now, of course, Under Armour puts it on his shoe. And every kid and grown-up that buys these shoes for just a pretty penny has that on there as well. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool if you think about it, for a lot of kids that watch him and respect him as a player, to see that and to learn that and understand what that's all about. The Apostle Paul is saying that God should be our focus, or the focus rather, of our empowerment in whatever situations we face. So just think for a minute right now about your situations. Financial, work, the paychecks, lack of paychecks, maybe. Your what you have. Have you learned this secret of contentment? That you can do your circumstances through him who strengthens you. The Apostle Paul has lived a long life when he writes this. He's in prison. He'll be in prison yet again. He'll be released and he'll be in prison again and so forth. He's been through a lot more than I've been through. So he can say this again. He's not some, you know, youngling writing again, free of life circumstances. He knows, and he's learned. I love that. I love that little idea back there in verse 11, to have learned. That doesn't mean he just got it. And that should encourage us, because there's a lot of things we see in the scriptures that if we let it, we could just feel guilty about. Why am I not like that? And in this context, I'm not content. I always want more, and I struggle. It can be learned. It can be learned. And the same God that empowers your ability to handle the situations of life is the same God that's the God that empowers and gives the grace for you to grow in learning contentment. So if today, if you're honest with yourself and you're saying, no, I don't have this down. I have a hard time being content with the circumstances I'm in. You can learn it. And God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is abundant to help you be content. But Paul wants this church to know that for him, it's not just about the money, although he's thankful for it, but he's learned that he can handle. So if they hadn't given, he'd be okay. He'd be able to get through that day and the next day and so forth. Because he can do all things. He can handle his circumstances. Like we sang about. We sang about it in rehearsal. From Job, where God says to, through the circumstances that Job faces in chapter 1, Job says, after he's lost a bunch, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That Job knew how to do all things through him who strengthened him. We will sing that coming up. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Yet it was kind of you, Philippians, to share my trouble. He's using language he used back in verse 1. He's calling them his partners, his fellow workers in this gospel ministry. Verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, speaking of when he arrived in Philippi and then when he continued to travel, when I left Macedonia, that there was no church that entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, that's like the city nearby, that's like, you know, us saying, even in Petaluma, like if we were just, you know, that far away, you sent me help for my needs once and again. They're giving to him, to support him. Paul viewed it a partnership, a partnership. What a glorious, glorious truth. And then he says, verse 17, again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The fruit that increases to your credit. Here's a principle for all of us right now. When we give money, whether it's to church, to SOMA, when we give to ministries like Redwood Gospel Mission, maybe right down the road, or maybe it's other missionaries or ministries, we've had various ones come through, and our own First Fruits Fund here at the church has gone out. When we give, we are entering into partnership, ideally, with those that we give. And I would hope that those that we give money to would be thinking and saying, along with Paul, we don't just speak of the need. In fact, it's not as much about the need, but it's this idea that there's fruit that increases to your account, those of you that give. So when we give, we should be expecting God to produce some fruit in us. Now, this is not God promising to bless. This is not what some preachers on TV and the internet say, where if you give to our ministry, then God will pay you back, or some kind of tit-for-tat thing. No, that's not at all the notion there. Does God sometimes bless people financially when they give? Yeah, but not always. That's not a blanket promise. The promise is that there's fruit, there's growth that increases to our account. What kind of fruit? Maybe it's the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians. Maybe it's just a fruitful life of abiding in Jesus and growing closer. When we give, when we let go of resources, when we recognize this money is not even mine anyway, it's God's. I'm a steward, I'm a manager of his money. And when I bless and give, God does a work in us. And Paul calls it a fruit that increases to our credit. Here he's using language of accounting, and he's saying, you do gain. It's not necessarily a financial gain, but a gain in character, a gain in trust, a gain in holiness, it might be. It may be any number of things, but that's a promise. We will gain if we see our giving as partnering and looking for God to use it for his work. And then we should sit back and go, God, how are you going to increase the fruit to my account? What a cool thought this is to think about. By the way, I didn't announce this yet. It's been a couple of weeks, and I knew this passage was coming. Just before the end of 2016, I sent a letter out to all of you that call SOMA home. Electronically, it went to you that subscribe to our email, basically saying, hey, here's where we're at end of the year. SOMA's budget is the same as the calendar year, so we had a few weeks left in the calendar year. And up to that point, we were, I think it was something like $15,000 below budget in terms of our offerings. What we had planned for and budgeted for was here. I don't even remember the numbers, but the amount that had come in terms of offerings was here. And it was just just know about it, church. God's meeting our needs, bills are being paid, all of that, but we want you to know. And it's a chance to maybe look and go, oh shoot, we forgot to give that month or this year or whatever it may be, or even better, a chance to go, oh, I want to give more. I want to take care of our church. And do you know what we all were able to do? We were able to give. I got the numbers just a couple weeks ago from Pastor Rich. We came in $200 above. So we had a $15,000 deficit at the time of that letter, and you all gave $200 above that. So, or we all did. So way to go. That's cool. That's very cool. And that's to God be the glory. And there should be some fruit that increases, even as we hear that, not so that we go attaboy, attagirl, but that we say, what a great thing to sacrifice and to give generously. And we were able to do that, and it's a very cool thing. Verse 18, he says, I've received full payment. They did provide a gift, and he says, and more, I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, and he calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's borrowing language from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, saying your gift, it's a pleasing aroma to God. It's like a sacrifice, an offering to God. And again, it's good if we view our gifts that way as well, something we give to God, not just to the church or to the missionaries to pay bills, but to God. And then this great promise, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it not say? It doesn't say he'll supply every want. It doesn't specify when he'll supply those needs. Sometimes it seems to take a long time, right, for God to supply our needs. Some of you know that. Some of you know that more than others of us. You know the waiting on God to meet needs. And it also doesn't say how. In other words, God does use means, and one of the means he uses, especially in a church, is those of us that have a need making it known so that the others of us can be aware of this need and meet the need. And that takes humbling and humility, and it's not always easy for people to admit needs. But God promises to supply every need that they had, this church, and by extension that we have, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every need, not necessarily every want. Every need, not necessarily on our time, but on his. And every need according to means, and sometimes those means are other people, and it means letting people know. He ends by saying, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he names a few people. Greet the saints, every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And then a final benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How have we learned, or are we learning, the secret to contentment? It's a good question to consider as we wrap up this study. Second question, are we living as gospel partners? Do you view your participation here at SOMA as a gospel partner? I hope you do. Or if you haven't thought that way, I hope maybe today you'll grab a hold of that. That to come and to hear the scriptures read and to receive it and to act it out in response to what God has done, and then to get involved in ways and to give financially, to give of your time and your service, all of that is gospel partnership. It's wanting to advance in this city the great name of the Lord Jesus, to tell people that there's only one name given under heaven by which they can be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus. That all people must repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus, on his life, his perfect obedience to the law that we can't keep, on his death and resurrection, on him being the one who died for our sins and then rose to forgive. That's what we're about. And if you're a part of this church, it needs to be viewed as gospel partnership. I want you to take a look up at the screen and invite you to watch a short video summarizing this book of Philippians. And I hope you'll enjoy this. I hope it'll bring back some things we learned over the course of the last couple months.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism, but their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution, but they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament texts, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment, its simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. That's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
Those are pretty cool. And if you're curious about that, it's from a ministry called The Bible Project. And you can go to their website, Bible Project, and watch a bunch. Also, if you are a subscriber to the Right Now Media Library that we offer as a church, these videos are in there as well. And if you just heard me say Right Now Media Library and you have no idea what that is, that's something to write on your community card. And we will make sure you get an invitation into this library of thousands of videos, Bible studies, and so forth, including the Bible Project. But what a great fun way to see, in 9 minutes, I think it was, the big picture of this letter. Before we conclude with just a couple more songs, I invite you to turn to Psalm 23. I was thinking just this morning, as I was praying and looking over my notes, when Paul says that he's learned the secret to contentment, and that for him the secret is focusing on God's power, his ability to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then again, praying for us and thinking about what circumstances are we in? What circumstances are you in? And some of you, I know your circumstances. I know some of the challenges you're facing. And it's not just money. Challenging circumstances with relationships, challenging situations and circumstances related to family, challenging circumstances related to illness. And those are just some of the trial kinds of others or circumstances. Others, that the sun's shining on you, so to speak, and the world's all as it should be, so to speak. And again, as we'll sing in a minute from Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that ability to be content, that ability to learn contentment, to learn that God's the one that empowers it. Another way the Bible conveys this is Psalm 23. So I end with this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As our fighter verse for today says as well, Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, you, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. God, I pray for everyone here, from our kids and the circumstances they face at school with jerky bullies and tough situations, to the things we face as grown-ups, including jerky bullies and hard situations, whatever they may be. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. We can do all things through you who strengthens us. We can learn this secret. We can know contentment. We can know what it means to live life, because it sometimes life is to have, and sometimes in life it's to not have. And we want to live the way you've invited us to live, by relying on your presence, your power, you as our shepherd, not our own abilities. So to that we give ourselves today, this week, for your glory, in Jesus' name.